Father in heaven, knowing that we have Jesus Christ as our mediator and our high priest, one who constantly intercedes in our behalf and represents us at your right hand, we come boldly into your presence. We call on you, Father, to act in behalf of each and every person here in the words of David, to search us and know our hearts, to try us and know our ways, see if there be any evil way in us, and help us to acknowledge that to you in open confession so that we can receive the cleansing, the fellowship, and the benefit of spiritual growth. We thank you for God the Holy Spirit who indwells each and every person who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. Thank you for his teaching and his guiding ministry, Father, which we depend on so much at this time. We just ask that you'll illuminate the word for us this morning. You know the needs of each and every one who's gathered here, Father, as you search our minds and our hearts, for all things are naked and laid bare before your eyes. It is our prayer that the word of God would go forth with power and life-changing effect. We are all on a path of pilgrimage from the cross to the crown. And in this journey, it is your goal to conform us to the character of Jesus Christ. So we pray, Father, through the renewing of the mind, that transformation may take place this morning, that we might be brought further along in the development that you have designed for us from before the world began. We thank you, Father, above all, for your Son, who willingly laid down his life in our place, who took on himself the sins of the world and paid the penalty, and offers to each and every one eternal life and righteousness by faith in him. So we commit ourselves with gratitude and thanksgiving to you this day and ask that our praise and our worship and our study would be pleasing in your sight. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, scripture reading in 1 John. If you'll just join me in chapter 1, reading verses 5 to 10, this is a parallel in some ways to what we'll be seeing in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, which is the book that we're studying as we go through verse by verse. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message that we have heard from him and announced to you, that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. I think that the study in 1 John, or in the Gospel of John chapter 1, will of course complement that and illuminate that in our understanding as we move further along this morning. For now, let's open to page number 18, if you will stand with me. We've decided, we meaning the Spirit and I, have decided to work our way through the Gospel. The Gospel of John, of course, is one of the most unique books in Scripture. All of them, of course, are unique in their own way. The Gospel of John emphasizes, above everything else, the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and emphasizes the absolute necessity of that if he is to be our Savior. You remember that the prophet Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 9, speaks of the son who would be given, the child that would be born. And he tells us that his name would be called the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. And therefore, of course, the Jews should have known when our Lord came that he would have to come in a very unique way, and that came through the virgin birth. I'm just going to read the first five verses again. We looked last week at the first 18 verses. We kind of got an overview of this first chapter and tried to pull some of the main thoughts together. What you actually have in verses 1 through 5 is the presentation of the Word, and I'll touch on that just briefly as we begin. In verses 6 through 13, you then have the testimony to the Word by John the Baptist, and then, of course, in verses 14 through 18, you have the incarnation of the Word, Jesus Christ, entering into human flesh. Let's just begin with the first five verses. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And especially in verses 4 and 5, we have an introduction to two of the key words that we're going to find throughout the Gospel of John, and that is life and light. And then, of course, as we move on in verses 6 through 13, we're going to see another word, actually the most important word in the Gospel of John, used over 100 times, and that is the word believe. Let me just pause for a moment to remind us and refresh our memory that, as we saw last week, in chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, John tells us his reason for writing. And as you go through the Gospel of John, it's very important to just keep in mind why John wrote this book. He said many other signs Jesus did, and obviously tells us that they were far too many to include in this book, but he says these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Now, Son of God is, of course, a term that expressly emphasizes the deity of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, and that believing you may have life through his name. So John tells us that his primary goal in writing this gospel was so that you and I would understand the true identity of Jesus Christ, and by putting our faith in him, we would enter into eternal life. He begins by speaking of the Word that was in the beginning. And of course the beginning here is back before history began. It's been referred to by many as the beginning without a beginning. He talks about the fact in the beginning was the Word, and the imperfect of the verb eimi, which is the verb of being, the little word that you'll notice translated was, in the beginning was the Word, is very important because in the imperfect it talks about continuous past existence. He was in the beginning, he always was in the beginning, however far back you want to go, he always was there. And I might just point out something that is really emphatic as you go through this passage in the event that I don't mention it later, and that is how often he uses the word was over and over and over and over up to verse 14. And then in verse 14 he says, and the Word became flesh. And the verb that's used there is a verb that refers to something changing, something taking place that had not happened before. He was, at any time in the past, you want to push the beginning back to, he was there. He is the eternally self-existent one. But then something happened, and that word became, the Word became flesh, talks about the invasion, the penetration, if you will, into a realm of darkness of the light of God. And of course, he's going to talk a lot about that light this morning. I might just also mention that the word that is used here, halagos, is, of course, something that was a concept in the mind of the Greeks for hundreds of years before John wrote this. When the Greek thinkers, the great philosophers, tried to conceive of the infinite God, and you might even remember in Acts 17 and verse 23, as Paul was in Athens and he went through all of the objects of worship and all of the monuments that were raised up to the various gods, and it was stated that there were over 30,000 gods that were recognized in ancient Athens. He noticed the one that was different, and it was the monument to the unknown God. And he took that as his point of presenting them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But the reason that they called it the unknown God is because in the mind of the Greek philosophers, the infinite God could not be understood, could not be comprehended with a finite mind. And of course they were true. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, the natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of God, neither can he know them because they're spiritually discerned. So when the great thinkers of the Greeks, reaching as high as they could through mere human logic, tried to reason out God, they tried to think of a title to give to this infinite, incomprehensible being, and they came up with the word halagos, about 300 years before the writing of this present gospel. John's point is to take that word and to say that which is incomprehensible to the human mind and to human reason has been made understandable in the person of Jesus Christ. In other words, how could the finite mind understand the infinite God, but that the infinite God would become man? And that's the story that John is telling us about here. Obviously, the Word was God. That identifies him as deity. But he was also with God. And in this, of course, we have an anticipation of the Trinity. It's just interesting. During this week, I was reading some work by Francis Schaeffer, and he said that it was actually the Trinity that brought him out of atheism or agnosticism into Christianity, because he said, if there's only a God, alone, solitary, then his creating of the universe and his creating of angels and of men could be as much because of his need as anything else, because he's alone, he's solitary, he has no capacity without creation for fellowship and so on and so forth. And oftentimes you hear people say that God created man because he was lonely. But when you understand the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, eternally existent, in eternal harmony, eternal fellowship, eternal fulfillment in their union one with another, then there is no need. Creation is God's desire to share himself with us, and of course we certainly need him. Verse 3, of course, reminds us, and I'm just hitting on the high points here, that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things, and I would encourage you to check out also Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, where we're reminded that not only did Jesus Christ create all things, he also sustains all things. And also in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, we're reminded that God designed, I think in the English, in the King James Version, it says, by whom he made the worlds. But the word there is actually the ages, and it tells us that history is actually designed around the person of Jesus Christ. So we have a fantastic passage here telling us that the Word is divine, the Word is creator, and yet the Word is distinct from God in the sense of Trinity. Now in verses 4 through 13, we want to look at the life and the light of God being manifest to man. So if you follow in verse 4, in him was life. We recognize, of course, that all life is from God. And of course, again, we have that word, in him is life, was life, and of course life continues to exist in him, and the life was the light of men. Let me just give you a few thoughts if you want to jot these down. God is the author of life. That's obvious. Nobody who has any faith in the Word of God would question that. Jesus Christ here is presented as the creator of all things. He is the creator of life. He is the creator of all things. But we're also told that life resides in him. In him was life. Life always was and always will be in the person of Jesus Christ. And it tells us that that unique life, we're talking here about the life of God, and it's very important to understand this, because when we talk about eternal life, the word that John uses is the word aionios. And this is the word that talks about eternal life. But the only thing that is eternal, the only one who is eternal, is God. And therefore, when John talks, and we'll see it often as we go through the Gospel of John, to them I give eternal life, what he's talking about is giving to us the very life of God. When a person trusts in Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, they pass out of death into life. But what kind of life do they pass into? They pass into the life of God. We become the sharers of God's life, and that life is eternal life. This life, he says, was the light of men. Divine life is the source of light. It's very important that we get a handle on this word life and light. I'm going to give you quite a bit of information on it this morning, because it's going to be critical throughout the entire gospel. You'll remember later in John chapter 8, a very well-known incident in the Gospel of John, where the woman taken in the act of adultery is brought before the Lord and cast at his feet. And of course the Pharisees wanted to judge her according to the law of Moses. And the Lord Jesus, of course, convicted them of their own sinfulness, and then said to the woman, I do not condemn you, go and sin no more. And then he made a very powerful statement, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So we have an introduction to it right here, and I really want us to understand this. The absence of light is darkness. Light and darkness are not really opposites. Darkness is the absence of light. Even in the physical universe, scientists can prove the fact that light and darkness are not really opposites. We think of them in opposite terms, and they of course oppose one another. But actually, darkness is the absence of light. And of course, the absence of life is death. So when we talk about darkness, we're talking about death. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12 and 13, you'll remember that Paul says that God has qualified us to join together in the inheritance of the saints of light, for He delivered us, He transferred us out of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. So we have come out of the dark and into the light. The life which is in Jesus Christ is the light to men who are in darkness. I use this as an illustration. I may have mentioned this to you previously, maybe on one of the Thursday night classes, while we were in the remote area on the border of Cameroon and Nigeria. And actually one of the chiefs there that had gathered together to hear the gospel put the thought in my mind, because as I was trying to make the gospel very, very simple for these people, he raised his hand and he said, "I don't quite understand what it is we're to do." And then he made this very profound statement, and I had not been using light and darkness, but he said, "We have been living in the dark." And he said, "It seems to me that you are calling us into the light. How do we enter the light?" And it was just such a profound opportunity and illustration, because we were sitting on a mountainside in a village, and on the mountainside, far across the deep valley that divides Cameroon and Nigeria, there were villages over there, and you could see the little lights flickering, the campfires and so on and so forth. Miles away, kilometers away, you could see these villages. And so I just used the illustration. I said, if I were to go, if all light in the world were extinguished, and I were to go onto that mountaintop over there and I were to light a candle, would you be able to see it? And they said, yes. And I said, if you were looking to follow the light, would it give you enough direction to be able to find your way to it? And they said, yes. And I said, then understand that what we are able to present to you this evening is only a little candle, but if you follow it, it will lead you into the light. And that candle is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll have eternal life. And many of those people passed out of darkness into light on that evening in a very remote setting. Let me give you a principle here. Life and light are key twin themes in the Gospel of John. Life and light are key twin themes in the Gospel of John. John begins with life in Christ and ends with life in those who believe. Remember chapter 20 and verse 31. These things have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and believing may have what? Life. He starts and he ends on the same theme. The difference is life begins in Christ and ends in all who trust in Him. Third, John's object throughout the gospel is that if you believe the light, you receive the life. That's going to come up in verse 12. Believe the light and you receive the life. Fourth, in the person of Jesus Christ, the light emanates from His life. Get this point, because this is important. In Jesus, the life emanates from His life. But in the believer, the life emanates from the light. Just turn it around. In Jesus, the light emanates. He is the life, and from Him comes the light. But in the believer, the life emanates from the light. In other words, we have to have the light before we can live the life. We have to enter into the light. We have to have the light within us. Then we can live the life. What I want to do is I want to separate life and light. I want to talk just a little bit about them, because, as I say, they're going to be very, very common themes throughout the gospel. And I want you to just jot down about four or five things. First of all, let's start with the life. It's very interesting here that the word John uses is zoe. Zoe is a word that we use actually opposite the way that the biblical writers used it. Two words in the New Testament are used for life. Bios is used for any kind of life. You could use bios for plant life. You could use bios for animal life. And you use bios for natural life. In other words, the life of an unsaved person is bios. But when you talk about zoe, we are talking about spiritual life. It has a higher conception in the Gospel of John. The reason I say we've turned this around is because if we're going to study human life, what do we study? We study biology. And if you're going to study animal life, what do you study? Zoology. We've turned them around. And you often find that this is the case. When you go to the Scriptures, you'll find that the authors of Scripture took terms. that were understood in a certain way in their day, and they completely reversed them and presented them in a different way. We have this, for example, in our Sunday evening study in the book of Hebrews. We're going to study the mystery. Jesus talks about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, and Paul, of course, was the one to whom the mystery was revealed, what we call the mystery doctrines that relate specifically to the church. And in Paul's time, the mystery was a fraternity or a sorority, either a gathering of men or women that had secret doctrines, and no one would dare allow those secret doctrines to be told outside their little group. You had to be initiated into what they call the mysteries. Well, they took that term that had a common meaning at that time, and they said, no, what we have is a mystery that is now to be proclaimed throughout the entire world. Your mystery is esoteric. Your mystery is hidden. Your mystery is concealed. Our mystery is for the whole world. And so they just reversed the order of the meaning. So as we talk about life, think about the fact that we're talking here about spiritual life. We're talking about the life of God. First of all, that's my first point. This life is the life of God. It occurs over 15 times. John 6, verse 69, Jesus talks about the living God. In John chapter 6 and verse 57, he introduces us to what at that time was a revolutionary thought, the living Father. You know, unfortunately, there are a lot of Christians today who understand that God is the living God, but they don't really understand him as the living Father. When Jesus Christ came into the world to talk about God as your Father, to speak to people and say, if you being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more your Father in heaven? That was a revolutionary thought. Because the idea under Judaism was that God was sitting there on the mountain, on Mount Sinai, with the cloud and the thunder, and there was fear and there was trembling and there was a dread of God. You know what? Most Christians today still have that idea. Their idea of God is that he's unapproachable, and they walk in fear and dread lest they offend him. And Jesus said, don't you understand? Your Father in heaven, if you have believed, you have entered into his family. Take the story of the prodigal son. See the love of the Father. See the compassion of the Father. See the forgiveness of the Father. See the open-handedness and the grace of the Father. And he says, if you understand this, then you'll understand your Father who's in heaven. So it was really a tremendous eye-opening truth, but only Jesus Christ could bring it, because, see, he was the Son who came from the Father. The second thing I'd like you to think about concerning life is that this is the opposite and really the absence of condemnation and death. When we talk about the life that is in Jesus Christ, we're talking about divine life, and this divine life is the opposite, or the absence, I think is a better word, of condemnation and death. You remember in John 3:16, we have the promise that they who believe in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So there's that concept of opposition. In John 3 and verse 17, he goes on to contrast that life with condemnation. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And you see the same contrast. If you just want to jot down some references, we'll come to these in due course. John 5:24. And 29, and again in John 10 and verse 28, he says, I give to them eternal life, and no one can snatch them out of my hand. A third thing we should think about is that this life is a free gift from God to fallen man. This is something John's going to emphasize, and he picks 8 miracles of Jesus, but we also have many sayings of Jesus. Some of the most profound utterances of the Lord are found in the Gospel of John. And the thing that he's trying to point out all the way through, from the turning of the water into wine to everything that happens, come on in. Don't be bashful. Just come on in. Not a problem. There's no place like Bible class where the saying is true, better late than never. In fact, I was just saying about a week ago, someone came in and they said, I only got 10 minutes of it, but it was worth it. So I'm always glad for that. All right, so the life that is in Jesus Christ is the life of God. Do you need a Bible, by the way? Get an extra Bible? Yeah. We got an extra. There you go. Good. Right there in John chapter 1. We're talking about verse 4 and 5. In him was life, and his life was the light of men. See, now you got too many Bibles. Stacking up. We'll have to collect them and send them off to Africa. The life that it's talking about here is the life of God, which is a free gift to fallen men. See, if you go back into the beginning, our problems all come from a common cause. In the beginning, you have man, you have woman, by the way, give her a little hair there. The two were called man. Eve was not Eve in the garden. We talk about Adam and Eve in the garden. She wasn't Eve until after the fall. And Adam called his wife Chava. He called his wife Eve after the promise of a Savior, after God declared that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. He called her Eve. You have man, male and female, created he them. And then you have the tree. I don't personally think it was an apple tree. And Eve is deceived by the serpent. Eve gives to her husband. Adam makes a conscious choice. I can stick with God or I can take the woman. He knew she was fallen. He knew she had violated the command of God, and he made a conscious choice. Oftentimes I hear people say, well, it's all Eve's fault. Not so. The Bible lays the blame on Adam. Romans 5:12 says, wherefore as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death spread to all men. But you remember the warning that God gave to Adam in Genesis 2:17. He said, in the day that you eat of this tree, you shall die. The Hebrew actually intensifies it and says, in the day that you eat from this tree, dying, you shall die. Or this is why we sometimes translate it with the word surely. You will surely, inevitably, inescapably die. Now, Adam and Eve, when they ate that fruit, did not fall down dead. And this was, of course, part of the deception of the serpent to Eve. You shall not surely die. You're not going to fall down dead. And, of course, they didn't. But we need to understand death as opposed to life. If the life that is in Jesus Christ is the free gift of God to fallen man, then what is it in place of? What is it the opposite of? Well, it's the opposite of death. But the specific death we're talking about is not our physical demise at the end of this life. We're talking about, first of all, spiritual death. And what do we mean by spiritual death? It is the separation of the soul from God. And this, of course, happened as you read the story in Genesis chapter 3. You know that the Lord came into the garden and Adam fled from him and he hid and he was afraid. Why? Because his soul was now separated from God. And there was fear because there was condemnation. His own conscience condemned him. He knew that he had violated the law of God. Just like any agnostic, any atheist that you talk to, they know within their own conscience that they have violated the law of God. They'll argue with you, but they're like a child whistling in the dark, trying to convince others so that maybe they can convince themselves, I'm not accountable to God, but they are. Every member of the human race stands accountable to our Creator. Hebrews 9 and verse 27 tells us, it is appointed to man once to die, and after that comes judgment. And there is no escape from that. But not only is it spiritual death that we have a problem with, it is moral death. What do we mean by that? This is the separation of the soul from righteousness. I'll just put right, because righteousness simply means to be in a right relationship with God. Spiritual death, which passes to every member of the human race, which each of us acquire the moment we're born. When we come into the world physically alive, we're spiritually dead. We're separated from God. And the reason is because we all come from Adam, and we're separated from righteousness. We are born sinners. We don't have to wait until we sin to become a sinner. We are sinners at birth. And because of that, we sin, and the evidence of our separation from righteousness is our own personal choice to sin in all of the areas that we do. And then, of course, the consequence of this is going to be physical death, and in physical death, what we have is simply the evidence of the other two. If it were not for spiritual death and moral death, we wouldn't die physically. Physical death, every funeral that you go to is a warning, it's a conviction of accountability because of the condition of fallen man. So when we read here, in him, in Jesus Christ, who is the Word, who is also God, in him is life. What kind of life? We're talking about the life of God, and it's the life that he offers freely to the human race. And you know, I never cease to be astounded. Our daughter was in Perth a while back, and we have these little coins that we've had stamped out of metal, and on one side it says, "Where will you spend eternity?" And on the other side it has John 3:16. And there was a performer. She was in one of the little cafes with a friend of hers up on the second floor or something, and they were watching this pastry. And after the performance was done, the guy, of course, asked for money. So she threw a little money, and I've taught the kids, don't be a chintzy Christian. You don't tip so much here in Australia, in America, because they pay such terrible wages to restaurant workers and so forth. If you didn't tip them and leave them a little bit extra, they'd starve to death. But I've known many Christians who, instead of a tip, leave a tract. Well, that's a wonderful thing to do, to offer them eternal life, but you know what it does is it plants in their mind the idea that Christians are chintzy. So I always say, give them a good tip. If you appreciate the service, it was good. Give them a good tip, and then leave them the tract. So Katie threw a little bit of money, and she also threw this coin down. One of the performers picked it up, and he looked at it, and he took it over, and he set it down. And later, one of the other performers came to pick up his guitar case, and the coin was sitting on it, and he picked it up, and he looked at it, and he threw it. And as she watched, along came an elderly lady who picked it up. Now, this woman can't be very far from entering eternity. Here she is on the threshold of eternity, and she picked it up and looked at it and angrily spoke to the person she was with and purposely walked over and threw it in the bin. Now, that shows the animosity, the antagonism that man has toward the fact that God offers them, in the person of Jesus Christ, eternal life. And that's the tragedy. In Jesus Christ is life, and His life is the light of men. Listen, without that life, without that light, we are stumbling in the dark. We don't know where we're going, and He's in fact going to tell us that later on in the gospel. Now, this life is something you can only receive through Jesus Christ. You remember in John 3:16, "He who believes in Him shall not perish." In John 3:18, "He who believes in Him is not condemned." In John 3:36, "He who believes in the Son has everlasting life." And in John 6:47, "He who believes in Me," Jesus says, "has eternal life." The message throughout the Gospel of John is there's only one way to enter into the light, to come out of the darkness. There's only one way to escape condemnation and enter life, into life, and that is a personal faith in the only one who has that life, and that is Jesus Christ. In 1 John, which we just looked at a moment ago, chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, the same author says this, "This is the witness that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son." Now, this is very simple. He who has the Son has the life. He who has not the Son has not life. And that's about as simple as it can be made. So in Him is life. We have then a few thoughts about the life. Let's look for a moment at the word light. What about light? The key word, light, both life and light are key words in the gospel, occurs 21 times in the Gospel of John. And the emphasis is that this light is the very essence and presence of God. You remember the passage that I read for our introductory reading, 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5. God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Light is the absence of darkness. Darkness is the absence of light. By the way, isn't it interesting? If you could shut out every light in the world, if you could completely black out even the sun, the moon, and the stars, if you lit the tiniest candle, the darkness has to flee from it. Everywhere you go, that tiny candle drives back the dark. In a whole universe of darkness with the tiniest candle, everywhere you go, the darkness has to flee. And that is a physical illustration of a spiritual truth. And when the Bible talks about walking in the light, which is walking in fellowship with God in obedience to His Word, listen, the darkness has to flee. It has to move back. So this light is the very essence and presence of God. This light puts darkness and chaos to flight. What was the first creative act? We just read earlier that nothing came into being except through Him. Jesus Christ is the author of creation. What was His first creative act? Genesis chapter 1 and verse 3, He said, "Let there be light." And what happened? The darkness fled. Light is the beginning of creation and life. This is true not only in the universe, as we see in Genesis 1 3, but it's also true in the soul. In John chapter 1 and verse 5, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness comprehends it not. And it's also true in our lives. As Jesus says in John 8 and verse 12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And the last thing that I want to point out about this light is that there is a war going on between light and darkness. This is, again, a very ancient conception in the mind of the Persians. 500-600 years before John wrote this, they conceived of the universe as a battleground. And their conception was that there was a war being raged between light and dark. And the highest that they could go without revelation, with unaided reason, was this: each man must choose for the light or for the dark. Well, John is now bringing that into crystal clear focus for us as he says in verse 5, the light shines in the darkness and the darkness did not comprehend it. The light is shining. Actually, you have the present indicative of the word phaino, which means to shine. Talks about the shining of a light. And he says the light is shining. The light keeps on shining. Even from the beginning of creation, God, by the very act of creation, was shining through that creation. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that man can look at creation itself and he can see the power of God. He can see the dynamic of God within the creation itself, so that he says man is without excuse for not seeing behind creation a creator. And I think that's one of the reasons why in our time people don't want to call it creation, they want to call it nature. Nature is impersonal. Nature places no demand on us. It's just there. Creation demands a creator. Men don't want to think about that. So the light keeps on shining us, shining in the darkness. And the darkness did not comprehend it. There are actually three meanings for the word comprehend. I'll just show you the way the word is. And I have a lot of fun just looking at these words and seeing some of the implications. By the way, I never trust myself. I always check my conclusions out with the true scholars. Nobody with the amount of original languages that I've had could even dare call himself anything but a student. So I'm just a student, so you just be a student with me. The word to receive, if I can get a working pen here, the word to receive is lambano. Simply means to receive or to take. And we have here a preposition kata. So when you break it down, receive, kata, has the idea is a preposition down. Sometimes it's used for thinking. Kata noeo. Noeo is the verb for thinking. It means to bear down with your mind. It means to concentrate, to focus. So it has the idea of down. It carries the idea of dominion. Whatever you receive in this way, you overcome or overtake. So let me give you the three common meanings. First of all, the word comprehend can mean to understand. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand, did not apprehend. Has that idea of understanding. Remember in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 23, Paul says that the things of God are what to the natural man? He says they are foolishness. It doesn't make sense. It's unreasonable. The second meaning is to overcome. Jesus uses it like this in John chapter 12 and verse 35. To overcome or to overtake, the idea of seizing or catching. And the third meaning is to exterminate or extinguish. And with these three possible, and all of them are used in Scripture, meanings of the word to comprehend, the light shines in the darkness. The darkness did not understand it, but you see it didn't stop there. It did not overtake it. Not only that, it could not extinguish it. Because when you fail to receive the truth from the light of God, what do you have to do? You have to harden yourself. You refuse to receive it. But what happens as you harden yourself? You become hostile to it. The more a man, the more a woman turns away from the light of the Word of God, the more they harden their soul. Your soul is the most sensitive thing on this earth. The most sensitive creation of God is your soul. And when you and I turn away from the author of life, and the source of light, we do damage to our soul. Paul warns in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, I urge you together with the Lord that you walk no longer as the Gentile, as the heathen walk, in the vanity of their mind, having their soul darkened, having their understanding darkened. And then he goes on to say, because of the ignorance that's in them, because of the hardness of their heart. It's a process that begins to take place the minute we turn away from the light and we turn away from the truth. We start doing damage to our soul. The Bible talks about the fact in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4 that Satan seeks to blind the mind of the unbeliever. Let's just turn to that one. Hold your place here. I want you to see this. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Very relevant to the passage that we're looking at. Second Corinthians 4 verse 1, therefore, since we have this ministry, the ministry of course is the gospel of Jesus Christ, offering eternal life to men, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. There was a tremendous amount of opposition and persecution that Paul endured, but he said, I don't lose heart. We all together, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 1, now verse 2. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God. In other words, he said, I'm not going to compromise the word of God or peddle the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the god of this world, speaking of Satan the devil, has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, he says, but Christ Jesus is Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake. Notice verse 6, for God said, light shall shine out of darkness. And he is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And then he says in verse 7, we have this treasure in vessels of clay. We have this treasure in earthen vessels. And I can't help but believe that Paul had in mind as he wrote that the story of Gideon. You remember how Gideon set out against 150,000 enemy troops, and he had 30,000 volunteers, and God said, no, Gideon, you got too many men. Now, that would make you stop and think. You're going to war, you're going to battle, to fight the battle of the Lord, and you got 30,000 against 150,000. He says, no, that's way too many. He says, tell everybody who's afraid to go home. So he tells everyone, if you're afraid, go home, 20,000 leave. Now he's got 10,000. You know, by this time Gideon's, you know, beginning to wonder. Then the Lord says, no, 10,000, way too many. He says, I want you to take them down, test them by the water. So he takes them, and the way they drink, some drink alert, vigilant, they're watchful, I think maybe, you know, wondering what's going to happen next. Some get down on their stomach and drink, and the Lord says, disqualify all of those and send them home, and he sends them home. How many do you have left? 300. 300 against 150,000. Now the Lord says, Gideon, now it's just right because the victory is going to be evidently mine. By the way, that's why God allows you and I to be so overwhelmed and outnumbered. That's why he allows us to be so weak and so frail. The Bible says God likes to take the weak and the foolish and the base and the despised to overcome the wisdom and the strength of the mighty. Why? Because then it's obvious that he's done it. Listen, I never stand up and teach the Word of God without being absolutely amazed. Why in the world would God pick me? I'm the most unqualified person on the face of the earth. But you know what? It means if anyone's life is affected, if anyone comes to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, if anyone goes away strengthened in their faith, who did it? Did I do it? Not on your life. It's impossible. Well, Gideon had a master plan given to him by God, and that was to take clay jars. What did he put inside of them? Put a lamp inside. They surround the enemy forces. You know, probably the SAS study his tactics today. Puts his troops, they surround, 300 of them surround 150,000. They got these clay jars with a light burning on the inside, and he says, when I blow the trumpet, what are you going to do? You're going to shatter them. Now, you know, there's a profound lesson here for you and I. If you have a divine light burning in this vessel of clay, and God is going to use you to win the victory, what's he have to do? He's going to have to break you. And it's painful because when God does surgery, he never uses anesthetic. and he always lets us feel the pain. And why? There's a profound reason why. You know what Paul calls it in Colossians chapter 1? He calls it sharing the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He said to this little tiny degree, in this enormous battle that's taking place between light and darkness, I want you to taste just a little. And I'm going to be so bold as to say that from the beginning of Pentecost until the rapture of the church, if you took the whole body of Christ and all of the sufferings that all of us have ever endured, I don't think it would measure up to the sufferings endured by Jesus Christ in his earthly life. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. No one will ever be able to say, well, God doesn't understand how I feel. I'm a member of a minority race. God can't understand. Oh, yes, he can. I've been hated unjustly. How can God understand? I've been lied about and maligned against. Yes, he can understand. I've been misunderstood by my family, by my friends. Yes, he can understand. I've had nothing. I've lived in poverty all my life. How could God understand? Well, he can understand. And see, that's part of the benefit to us as we think about God trying to put this infinite being into our little finite mind. The only way we can is look at the person of Jesus Christ and say, what is God like? There he is. Learn about the Lord Jesus Christ. Understand the person of Jesus Christ. Understand his thinking, which Paul calls the Bible the mind of Christ. Why do we need to study? So we understand how he thinks. And when we do, we'll understand a little more about this battle. The light keeps on shining in the darkness. The darkness doesn't understand it. The darkness won't receive it. But not only that, it can't extinguish it. Let's move on from that. And really, time's just about over, and I hate it because we've got up to verse 13 I was hoping to cover this morning. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. John is going to give a witness, a testimony. He's a man from God, and throughout the gospel, you're going to see that John, as the herald, always fades into the background. The principle that he himself states in John 3 and verse 30, he must increase, I must decrease. You see that every time he's mentioned. He's mentioned as a fading light. So this man from God named John, you'll remember, of course, that his name was uniquely given before he was born by the angel Gabriel, and you can check that out in Luke chapter 1. The story is there of his birth. His name means the gift of God. He came as a witness to testify about the light. Why? Here's the key, so that all may believe in him. John is a witness to Jesus Christ. But we have just enough time for me to be able to give you 8 witnesses to Jesus Christ throughout the Gospel of John. So you might want to write these down. I'll just put them up here, and it'll be a little easier for you to get them all down. 8 witnesses. Remember, by the way, that in Hebrew thinking, a witness is very important. Everything was to be done in the presence of 2 or 3 witnesses. If you have 3 witnesses who agree, 3 witnesses whose testimony is honorable and unimpeachable, you have the truth. Think of having 8 witnesses that are irrefutable. And it begins with the witness of God the Father. The Father testifies to his Son in chapter 5 and verse 37 and chapter 8 and verse 18. Secondly, you have the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God is going to bear witness in this book. I hate turning my back to you, but I have no other way to do this. The speaker is never supposed to turn his back. I think that's because of the fear that if you've offended anyone in the audience, you may be in mortal danger, but at any rate. Chapter 15 and verse 26, and 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6, we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. Third, we have the witness of the Scriptures. You know, one of the most fascinating studies is to go through the Old Testament and look at all of the things that are spoken by the prophets concerning the coming of Jesus Christ. You know, he would be the seed of the woman. The very first promise in the Bible tells us that God excludes the male from the whole equation. And then Isaiah picks up on this, Isaiah 7:14. He would be the virgin born, virgin conceived, and on and on and on. And just to do a study of the Scriptures, Jesus on the road to Emmaus, talking with the 2 distraught, discouraged disciples, and he says that he opened their understanding. And beginning in the book of Genesis, beginning with Moses, all the way through the prophets, he told them all things concerning himself. Wouldn't you love to have been on that stroll along the road as the Lord Jesus said, don't you remember the Scripture says this and this, and he just walked all the way through the Old Testament. It'd be a fascinating study. But not only do we have the witness of the Scriptures, which is alluded to in the Gospel of John in 5:39 and 46, and also you'll see it in chapter 1 and verse 45, but we have the witness of John the Baptizer. John wasn't a Baptist. That denomination had not been organized at that point, even though sometimes they try to claim it. Chapter 1, verses 7 and 8. Then we have the witness of Jesus' works. His own works were a testimony to him in chapter 5 and verse 36, chapter 10 and verse 25. I hope you can read my writing. Chapter 14, verse 11. Chapter 15 and verse 24. In fact, in 15:24, he says, look, if you don't believe me because of who I am, if you don't believe me because I've said, won't you believe me because of the works? Isn't this amazing? Here is the Creator of the universe who's entered into the human race as a man, going to the cross to bear the penalty for all our sins, and he's saying, please believe. Please believe. All you have to do is believe. Just believe. Believe the works that I've done. We have the witness of Jesus himself. Jesus' own testimony, aside from his works. You find this in chapter 8, verses 18, also verse 14 there. You remember he says, I am one who testifies and my testimony is true. And he testified of his own identity. And then seventh, we have the witness of those he touched. I'll just put those he touched here. People that he healed, they gave testimony to him, chapter 4 and verse 39. You'll certainly remember chapter 9 and verse 25, the blind man, the religious leaders. And you know, I just love the stories as you go through the gospel. Here is a poor, ignorant, simple man born blind. What chance would he ever have to have advanced in anything? Lived his whole life blind. And the disciples just wanted to use him as a laboratory experiment. By the way, Lord, why is this guy blind? Did he sin or his parents sin or what happened here? They had no real compassion. They had no solution. They just wanted to analyze him. Jesus said, no, he was born blind that the glory of God might be revealed in him. And he heals the man's blindness. The religious leaders immediately swoop down on this guy and grab him up and try to turn him against Jesus Christ, saying, we know this man's a sinner. And he says, well, that's strange. I didn't know God heard sinners. I didn't know the power of God could work through a sinner. And finally, as they debated with him and they argue with him, you remember what he said. He said, fellas, I don't know. I'm not highly trained. I haven't been to seminary. But you know what? I know this. I was blind and now I see. That's a pretty good testimony, pretty good witness to the power of Jesus Christ. So those that he touched. Sorry? That's an eyewitness, yes. Eyewitness account. Thanks for that. I'm going to write that down in my notebook. And finally, we have the witness of the disciples. And we find that, of course, all the way through 15:27, you will bear witness of me, John 19 and verse 35. And, of course, in 21:24, he who writes these things is a witness, John says, and his witness is true. The principle of testimony, the idea of testimony is the concept of testifying to what you have seen and heard. You know, when you and I give our witness to Jesus Christ, oftentimes we try to talk about all the wrong things. I don't know if you remember the story of the demoniac. Jesus crossed the sea and he cast the demon out of the man, and as he was getting back into the boat, the man wanted to go with him. I think you'll find it in Mark 1 or 2. He wanted to go with him and Jesus said no. He said, you go back to your family, you go back to your relatives, you go back to your home and do what? Tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. You know what makes our witness powerful? Peter tells us, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Be ready always to give an answer for the reason of the hope that's in you. When God has done great things for you, you don't have any trouble witnessing. You simply tell people what the Lord has done. But if we're not allowing him to do great things for us and we try to witness, how much effect are we going to have? I've told you this story many times, but I was, as a youngster, known as Mean Gene, with good reason. When Christ came into my life, the turnaround that my family saw, they couldn't explain. And there was no explanation except Jesus Christ changed my life. That doesn't mean that I picked up and moved on and perfect flight. Simply means that they could see the difference. And my mother and my father and 9 other brothers and sisters, as a result, came to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because they couldn't explain what's happened to him. Well, it was Jesus Christ. John 21:24, this is the disciple that testifies these things and wrote these things, and we know that his testimony is true. And you'll remember John begins the first epistle of John by saying, that which we have seen with our eyes, which we have handled with our hands, which we have observed, this is what we're telling you about, and that is always the greatest testimony. Go and tell what the Lord has done for you. This is what John's doing. And he's testifying to the light that all may believe through him. Let me just quickly read through this to verse 13, and we'll have to leave it here. Our time's up. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. The very first thing John said is, I am not the Christ. There was the true light, and notice this, we'll see it next week, which coming into the world enlightens every man. Listen, every member of the human race has a chance to enter eternal life. I'll explain that to you next week. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, that is the Jewish people, and those who were his own did not receive him. But folks, here's the marvelous message of the Gospel of John. As many as received him, Jesus Christ, to them he gave the right, which means authority with power, to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. How do you receive him? You believe him. When you believe him, you receive him. And when that happens, he says, you are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And in verse 13, you simply have an expression, a definition, an amplification of what Jesus says in John 3:3 and 3:7, you must be born again. Literally, it says you must be born from above. I'd just like to close by saying, if there's anyone here this morning that has never taken that step, why would you delay? Why would you wait when God offers you eternal life? My daughter was recently witnessing to one of her schoolmates who's unsaved, and the girl said, I think I'll become a Christian after the first of the year. And I said to Katie, go back and tell her you don't know you have till the first of the year. Why would you delay? Why would you hold off? I can't tell you in my lifetime the number of times people have said to me, I'm going to believe later, and they never had later. I've seen young men, I've seen old men, I've seen many people in between, and they've said, I'm going to believe later, and they didn't have later. Don't harden your heart. Today, if you hear his voice, today, if the Spirit of God speaks to you, don't harden your heart. Because if you're hardening your heart against the gospel of Jesus Christ and God holds out to you the gift of eternal life and you say, later, you have no guarantee that you'll ever receive it. It will be harder for you later. You've just hardened your heart again. You've just closed your eyes to the light. You've just rejected the gift of eternal life, and there's no guarantee that you're going to receive it at a later date. Do it now. With that in mind, as we pray, let's bow our heads and close our eyes. I'd just like to consider that as we pray together. Father in heaven, we are gathered here in all of our weakness, all of our frailty. Father, we don't need anyone else to testify of us or convince us that we are sinners. We all fall short daily. Yet, Father, you have offered to us eternal life, and how I thank you for each and every one gathered here this morning that has said yes to Jesus Christ, placed their trust in him, knowing that he went to the cross in their place, knowing that he paid the penalty for their sins, Father. And I just praise you that we have that life that comes from the light of your word. But Father, I just want to pray, if there's anyone here this morning without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, I ask that your Spirit would perform the work of conviction, convincing them of the truth of what I've said. All I can do is testify, Father, to the truth. But the Spirit of God can convince them. And I just pray that they would realize that today is the day of salvation. Today is the time that they need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Not through any elaborate religious ritual, not raising hands, walking aisles, or any kind of spiritual gymnastics, but just in the privacy of their own soul saying, yes, I believe. I know I'm a sinner. I know I need salvation. I believe in Jesus Christ. In that moment, they can become a new creature in Christ. What a marvelous plan. How thankful we are, Father, that you have entered us into your family. We just praise you, thank you, ask you to receive our worship this morning with a well-pleasing attitude, and pray, Father, that it glorifies Jesus Christ above all things. For we pray these things in his name. Amen. Let's